Good morning again. All right, well, for the month of June, mentioned this last week as we finished up the book of James, but for the month of June, if you're visiting with us or newer to Bethel, or maybe you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we are going to be walking through our values. We have five values. You know them, right? If Beth is your church home, you know them right off the top of your head, right? God, gospel, growth, community, and mission. Okay, so there's five Sundays in June, just, you know, hand in glove, right? So that's where we're headed, and we're going to take a particular passage of Scripture and walk through it as representative of each of these five values. So today, it's value number one, God Himself. We don't want to assume God at Bethel. Oh yeah, of course. No, we want to make it explicit that God is our greatest treasure and our value, the one that's high and exalted. He is high exalted in our hearts and central. So this morning, Revelation 4 is our text, and next week for the Gospel of Jesus, Revelation 5 is our text. You can see why that would be appropriate. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 4, if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find the text on page 1030. There's also a little outline in the bulletin if that's helpful for you to follow along that way. So I'm going to read our text in just a minute and pray. But before we do read it, let me just ask you a few questions. Get the juices flowing, thinking about your own life, your own heart. What's most valuable to you? What is most valuable to you? Really, like practically, actually, in your life as you go through life on a daily, weekly basis. So these things are absolutely, utterly, centrally important. God Himself, our great triune, glorious God, and the gospel of Jesus, so that we have access to and reconciliation with this great God. And when God is at work in our life, we want to not just remain static, throw up our hands, oh, it's just how I am. No, His gospel is powerful to change us and to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus. So gospel growth. And when we start to grow, there's this interesting dynamic that happens. Just like God, the triune God is this loving society, this intimate loving society. When His grace is at work within us, it draws us together as a people. And we are united by grace in gospel community. And this God is a missionary God. He loves to call other people into that perfect loving society. And so when His grace is operative in us, we will be a missional people, a people that naturally move out in love to draw other people in to the grace that we experience in Christ, through Christ. So these are our values, and as we review them this month, maybe as we look in and realize, you know what, my values are all out of whack. And so they may not be actually what our values are. That's okay. It's not okay. But it's okay that these values are aspirational. That's why we review them, because we regularly need to be trained in righteousness. We regularly need to be reminded of what is truly valuable, because we can so often just start to have our gaze go down and we live like earthworms just kind of wiggling about. And we need God to raise our gaze to what is truly glorious, that we say, to live is Christ and to die is gain, to know Christ, surpassingly valuable, and then to move out in love toward others as well, in those valuable relationships that are shaped by the gospel. So if they're more aspiration than actual, that's okay. That's why we're working through them. But as we look at the first one, God Himself, this morning from Revelation 4, let me just ask you a couple questions, kind of rhetorical questions for you to think about. What would it take for you to be in awe in the presence of a person today? When was the last time you were in awe in the presence of another person? Did it happen at the airport when you saw some famous person? Did it happen at a sporting event? Did it happen watching a YouTube video? Who was that person? Why was there awe? Or, as you think about your life, do you realize, wow, I actually don't experience much awe. I don't even know when the last time I experienced awe was. How much of your thoughts, maybe on the other hand, are dominated by really little small things? The mundane, maybe trivial and banal. So let's read Revelation 4 and consider the glory of our great God. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then I will pray and we'll dive in. John is given this vision and he writes it down. He wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. Oh God, you are worthy of all of our trust and worship. You are worthy of all blessing and honor. You alone deserve it. And we praise your glorious name. You are holy, holy, holy. There's no one like you. You are in a class by yourself. You are the only God, the only creator, the only savior, the only sustainer. You are sovereign and supreme. And Lord, as we are reminded of those realities and truths, we might quickly be reminded of how we have not lived in accord with reality. We oftentimes relegate you to the periphery, and we place ourselves at the center, or all other manner of false gods, things that we love and value more than you. We have exchanged you, our glory, for that which does not profit. And I pray that you would show us our idolatry. Show us your glory. Show us our idolatry. And then show us your mercy and grace to redeem idolaters like us. That by your grace we would cast away from us our idols. That you would take the central and supreme place in our lives. That we would orbit around you, the sun. Lord, would you by your Spirit open our eyes to see your glory. Open our ears that we might hear, really hear, not just words, but with the ears of faith, hear about your glory and exult in it and be in awe of who you are. Would you cause us to taste and see that you are good and great and glorious? That we might be a people by your grace that shine brightly and radiantly with your glorious grace to show this dark world around us how great you are. That we wouldn't just sing it here this morning, but that we would sing it with our lives. Behold our God seated on the throne. That we would proclaim your excellencies because you have redeemed us, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so it's only in his name that we can pray and ask these things for your great name's sake. Amen. Okay, well, we can't take too much time on context, but John, the Apostle John, has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he receives this vision, and at first he sees the exalted Lord Jesus with seven golden lampstands surrounding him, representing these seven churches that then in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus addresses with these seven letters. Okay, and though what he says to the different churches differs church to church, the call that they all receive is a call to persevere to the end. Okay, they all need to be overcomers if they're going to receive the crown of life. They need grace to overcome, especially in light of the fact that they're facing suffering and persecution. So if you look back at the end of chapter 3, look at verse 21 there, we find a fitting transition from the letters of chapters 2 and 3 to the vision of chapters 4 and 5 and beyond. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's the Lord Jesus saying that. So be careful with the pictures. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute. Of Revelation, the image here is that we will rule and reign with him. So the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, which is next week, Revelation 5. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this vision of chapter 4 and beyond is grace to endure and overcome until the end, to be a conqueror. Okay? There's power here in these chapters for the struggles and the challenges that are represented in chapters 2 and 3 in those letters. So those to whom these letters are written, and us, of course, as well, we need to see, we need to hear the grace in these chapters so that we also will be able to persevere and endure until the end. Okay? So this vision is a gift to suffering, persecuted Christians in the midst of the chaos of these latter days, and there is such a temptation to compromise, especially when the heat gets turned up. Okay, so we need this. We need this in this valley of tears that is oftentimes our life. When we suffer, as we suffer, we need to know that our hope is living and unshakable. We need to know that our future is bright, even if we're facing death. Whether that's by persecution, or whether that's by cancer, or whatever it is. Okay, so God graciously here in chapters 4 and 5 pulls back the curtain and lets us see what things look like in the control room of the universe. Okay, so let's first look at the scene here in chapter 4. We certainly can't unpack every detail, but I want to draw your attention to several things that are centrally important to this vision. So first, there's this little pattern that's present in Revelation, and it's important to see right off the bat there. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, which is the voice of Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 10, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Okay, so the pattern is, I looked, and then I heard. Okay, so what John hears, this repeats over and over again in the book, when you see this language of, behold, I looked, watch for the language of, I heard, that follows, because what he hears interprets what he sees. Does that make sense? That's the pattern that's important to note. We'll actually come back to that in a few minutes. So next, what's at the center of this vision? Did you notice it? There's a word that's repeated like 14 times. It's the word throne. Behold, a throne, right off the bat, stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he sat there, where? On the throne. Around the throne. Everything is centered around the throne. A rainbow, around the throne, 24 thrones. These are little, smaller thrones, right? Seated on the thrones. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and on and on. Okay, so heaven here is portrayed, not just portrayed, this is reality, breaking in, being revealed. It's a throne room. So what does that mean? It means that we're dealing with a great king here, the king of kings. Okay, so just notice all this stuff that's going on around the throne. As the book of Revelation unfolds, we're going to read about judgments and all this crazy stuff that happens. Well, around the throne was a rainbow. That's encouraging. What are the connotations of the rainbow in the Bible? Mercy. Through judgment, right? That's good to know. So we can't get lost in all the details. What's the meaning of the carnelian? You know, like, stop. Don't get bogged down in that. Make sure that the main thing is the main thing. The throne is at the center, okay? These 24 elders, there's some discussion over who they represent. They could be the 12 tribes represented and the 12 apostles representing all the people of God. They could be angelic beings representing all of the people of God. Okay, so the whole company of the redeemed is represented by these 24 elders. And then there are some living creatures, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And there's all kinds of background here from Ezekiel and Isaiah and so forth. We won't get into all of that, but basically, these living creatures that say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, they are representative of the whole animate created order. Okay, so the elders represent the people of God, the redeemed people, recreated people, and these living creatures represent all of creation, all of animate creation. What's the purpose of creation? The glory of God. So that's what these creatures are doing. They're praising and glorifying God. And what are the elders doing? They're praising and glorifying God. Okay? So the throne with God at the center, all glory and honor to Him is what this is all about. So don't get lost in the details. Okay? Now, as you read through this, it might be a little bit dissatisfying. Have you noticed how little visual description there is about the one on the throne? Anybody? Yes? No? Well, we might be disappointed, but we actually need to realize that the very lack of visual description is the glory of God. Okay? Do you remember back in Exodus 33 when Moses said, "Show me your glory"? What did God say? He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you, the Lord, my covenant name. I am who I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'm going to show you my glory by telling you my glory. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Paul said that God dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, in 1 Timothy 6. So we see God's glory in the created order, this amazing universe. You know, the heavens are telling the glory of God. But we can't see him, his intrinsic personal glory. We can't actually see him and live, at least until we have resurrected eyeballs and bodies so that we can actually see him and not be consumed by his white-hot holiness. Okay, but again, why all this imprecise language? Have you ever noticed that in the visions, whether it's in Ezekiel or here in Revelation? Well, this had the appearance of that, and you know, this was like that, and it was as it were, and all this kind of, you know, kind of vague language. Why doesn't God give us a more detailed description of God? Well, let me just kind of get at this from the side door. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul was being undermined by these so-called super apostles who were boasting about all their visions and all that they'd seen? "You should follow us, Corinthians, because we have the really impressive resume." And Paul did not do that. He didn't play that card. But at one point, he finally says, "Okay, I knew a man, I hate to do this. I knew a man who was caught up into the third heavens." He's talking about himself. He's trying to do it in a humble way. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Literally, inexpressible expressions. So he heard things that cannot be told, too sacred to put into words. Is that what it is? Either he wasn't permitted to tell those things, or he just could not utter them because they're things beyond his ability to communicate. Now, you got to track with me here, okay? Is everybody awake? Have you ever wondered how finite language can describe infinite reality? Maybe you've had this experience, you know, you go out to Colorado or the Grand Canyon or something and you take a picture and, it just doesn't do it justice, right? So it's hard enough when we are trying to describe something, or maybe you see something awesome and you try to tell someone about it after the fact, it's hard enough to describe finite reality with finite language. Sometimes it's a little easier when you have something like a rock. Rock's not very complicated. Finite object, finite language. It's another thing when you try to describe your feelings for someone, it's a little bit more abstract, and you're trying to communicate that to them in words. So the more complex, the more intangible a thing gets, the more difficult it is to find one-to-one correlation, which is why people start to write poetry and they use metaphors, right? Well, that's what's going on in a sense here. You know, if you read Isaiah 6, that vision, if you read Ezekiel's visions, Revelation, everything is like this and it has the appearance of that because John saw stuff that was out of his previous experience. So you have to have metaphor and simile in order to describe what you encounter. So think about this, folks. We need to stop having such small thoughts of God. God says in Isaiah, "To whom will you compare me?" Oh, we got a problem. We got a problem. How can we know him? If You can't compare him to anything. If he's in a class by himself, if he's holy, 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 completely separate and other in a class by himself, it's hard enough to describe finite reality. Good grief, how are we going to do this? I once heard Don Carson talk about the issue of how God has condescended, accommodated to us. He asked questions like this. He said, how do you talk about this God? What were conversations like between the Father and the Son in the past? Did they speak English? How does a bodiless infinite person converse with another bodiless infinite person bound in oneness? What does it mean for the Father to send the Son? How did he communicate that commission? Was there ever a time when the Son didn't know that he was going to be commissioned? Notice, was there ever a time? Oh, more condescension for the sake of our finiteness. Speaking and the world was formed, that even has to be analogical to a degree. What kind of speaking did he do to do that? What did it sound like? Who could hear it? Obviously, no, well, angelic beings, but he created them too. What language did he speak in? Keep tracking with me here. How many languages? Anybody speak more than one language? Us pathetic Americans, there's probably only a few. Come on. Neil, thank you, I know you do. Zach, great. Herbert, Annie, there we go. Okay. Ask these guys later if this doesn't make sense to you. But if you've ever studied a language, have you ever understood the dynamic that you lose something sometimes in the translation? Your heart language to the second language. Oh, how do I? What was God giving up to accommodate us by speaking to us in our languages and metaphors? Just begin to think of the accommodation that it takes for him even to communicate with us. Like, how much can I communicate with Ben? And that's such an infinitely poor example of the nature of God's condescension and stooping. Now, I don't say that to depress you, like, oh, well, I can't obviously know God. No, God has condescended in wonderful ways, and he has revealed himself over and over and over again. He's given us all of these metaphors and images and similes and word pictures and all of this. All over the Bible, he's a shepherd, he's a rock, he's a fortress, he's a strong tower, he's a refuge, a warrior, a father, a judge, a king. He has a strong arm. He can move mountains. His eye looks to and fro. None of those is exhaustive. And all of them ultimately break down if you take them on their own. And then ultimately he condescended when he sent his Son. This is God in the flesh. To see me, you've seen the Father. So he has, it's an incredible condescension. That's why when the curtain gets pulled back and John sees what he sees, or Paul sees what he sees, there's only so much that can be said. But someday we're going to see face to face. Someday we're going to know fully, even as we're fully known. We only know in part. We only see in a mirror dimly. We live in the shadowlands, folks. The substance is there in Revelation 4 and 5, in the presence of God. This is not the substance, and that the shadow lands. It's the other way around. So the lack of visual description of God in Revelation 4 is actually his glory. He's so glorious, he cannot be reduced to something that we could draw. Don't make any images, because none of them will do justice. I will send my Son. There's your image. So when he wants us to see and know him, he uses words. He did it in Exodus 33 and 34. He did it even in his Son. If you saw a picture of Jesus with the disciples, you would not have been able to pick him out of the crowd. Isaiah says, there was nothing in him that would draw us to him. But if you saw him start to interact with people and you heard him, you would know immediately who it was. Because of what he said and how he, his works. So, in Revelation, what we see is interpreted by what we hear. And chiefly, it is the hymns of praise that are the climax of the meaning that we need to have ears to hear and internalize. So look at those hymns. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, here's your interpretation, this is what's going on, this is what these visions are all about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Just like Isaiah 6, there's no one like him who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And don't have this kind of goofy, comical picture again with apocalyptic or these visions. You're not supposed to just, well, they fall down and then they get back up and they fall down and they get back up. No, the point is they give him all of their worship. They cast their crowns before the throne. Any authority that they have is completely delegated authority. It is completely dependent authority on the authority, the only one who is worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, all the glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So what you hear interprets what you see. And slight picture image descriptions of God are interpreted by meaty word descriptions of God. Okay, so this is how we know what he's like, by his revelation of himself. So we need to quickly kind of draw some reflections here. This scene of worship. I want us to just step back. And like I said, we're reviewing our values. All of our values tie into our purpose statement. We exist to reflect like moons to the sun. We're image bearers. We exist to reflect. It's on the beginning of your, on the front of your bulletin there, our purpose statement, in case you're unfamiliar with it. So we exist to reflect God's infinite worth, his worthiness, through Christ. It's the only way we can do this, for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples. And so if God is a tool that you use to get what you really want, you're not going to reflect God's infinite worth. You're going to reflect the worth of what you really treasure, what you really love, what you really worship. So this is a vision that we need to have before our eyes and let the mirror of the word expose our own lives. What's central to you? What's central to me? Is the king central? Or are other things central? Is God himself your greatest delight and treasure? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. In this vision, this is reality, the throne is central, the king is central. Worship of the king is central. Okay, so imagine this scene that we just looked at, and now imagine you walking into this scene, and you know, you kind of like work your way up to the front or to the center, and you kind of like push aside a couple elders on the way, and you know, and you go and climb up on the throne. You're like, come on, that's crazy. Yeah, that's crazy. And that's what our sin is, folks. Do you see why we need to refresh on our values? When we want our will to be done in my world as it is in my own mind, you're getting in my way. Urgh. That's what we're doing. We are at the center rather than God at the center. When we are worshiping other things with our lives. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we're worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Something else has taken that central place. That's out of touch with reality. This is a really good reminder. We need this. The King and the worthy worship of the King needs to be central in our lives. So, is there any good news? Man, I'm just a idolatrous insurrectionist. Yeah. That's what we all are by nature. That's where we all are by nature. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all exchanged that worthy glory for that which does not profit. We love the created things, and we say, give me the gifts, and please just get out of the way. That's what sin is all about. We want to usurp His kingship. We want to be first. We want to be central. We want everything to orbit around us. That's why we get angry with traffic. Anyway, all kinds of things. It's very practical. So, is there any good news? Yeah, this is great. Coming every Sunday, and as we gather in our home groups and as we read the Word ourselves, what's happening is we're being reminded of reality. If we are Christians, this is the central reality. When we gather together and corporately worship and say, behold our God, you're worthy, you are worthy, we're taking our cues from where we belong and getting recalibrated and recentered. There might be some of you here that have never bowed the knee to King Jesus. You've never worshiped Him as the one and only God and Savior. And so I just plead with you, that's not your place on the throne. You can get off that throne and bow the knee humbly, joyfully, because Jesus came, we're going to look at this more next week, came and took your place on the cross to bear the penalty that you deserved for your cosmic insurrection, your rebellion, for just saying, shove off, God, I'm going to worship and serve all these other things. So if you're not a Christian and this is starting to click and make sense, I would encourage you to just bow the knee and repent, just like you heard in these testimonies. Repent of that selfish, self-centered sin and say, Lord Jesus, you are the Lord. God, you alone are God. And it's only through Christ that I can be related rightly to the center of the universe and be reconciled to this great worthy King. And then for those of us who are believers, that oftentimes we just wander, we get into the ditch of idolatry where we, you know what, we get more excited about our latest recipe than we do about Jesus. I mean, this is crazy. Oh, worthy art thou, great, fill in the blank. And you pray so just passionately, naturally to your friends, you know, all this stuff that we love, all these things, movies and television shows and recipes and restaurants and vacation spots and all this stuff, we just love it. And we're such passionate worshipers. You came to the right place to get recalibrated. That's why we come to this table. So if the men they're going to serve can come up. If you are a believer, and as the curtain gets pulled away and we see reality and we see the centrality of this great, glorious God that is beyond description, thankfully He has condescended and given us words of description that we may know Him and His Son, that we may be reconciled to Him, we can be reminded of reality. We can repent of our idolatry. And we can remember that we need this grace again. We need the grace that covered our unrighteousness and idolatry when we first became Christians. We can ingest and feed on this grace. Jesus died to rescue us from that kind of idolatry. And we can feed on it again and be strengthened and be recalibrated so that God is at the center once again, that we might reflect. We get set on Him as the Son, recalibrated, so that we might once again reflect God's infinite worth through Christ, by grace, for the glory of His name and the good of all peoples.